It is a good day to be together in the house of the Lord. One thing about me, last week I talked about things that make you irrationally happy, and one that I totally forgot, but I was reminded of this week, is gathering firewood, for me, makes me irrationally happy. Like after I collect and stack, I actually make Danny, no matter what's going on, I make Danny come out of the house and just look at my wood pile. I don't know why, but it just brings me irrational amounts of joy to use my chainsaw and split and stack and just have that. I love every part of it. So, but another thing that I really love to do is I love to tell stories. I am, I hope, a somewhat gifted orator. I love the idea of people on the edge of their seats just waiting for that building storyline. And then when you're able to deliver that climax moment where it's like you've put all the pieces in place for that like punchline moment in the story and everyone is smiling. I love sitting around just exchanging stories because I like hearing people tell their stories just as much, well, maybe just as much, as I like telling stories. So if you don't know this about me, I love telling stories. And I have a story or two. I have a book in my head of stories that I love to tell. So I've got When I Was a Kid stories. I've got some fun ones. I've got You'll Never Believe What My Kid Did stories. I've got When I Was in College stories. I've got stories about fishing, dating, home ownership, vacations, marriage, and the list goes on and on, right? And we each have stories because this life is a crazy life. But there is one story. Of all the things that have happened to me, and of all of the stories that I love to set up and deliver, there is one story that is above them all. And it is fitting on Hymn Sunday that I say it like this. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And today we are going to talk about that great story. We're going to look at it through the lens that story that each one of us are a part of and have experienced, that story has been given to us as a ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to open up to 2 Corinthians 5, we'll be there for the bulk of the day. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19 say this. All this, referring to the gospel story, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the entire world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. This verse states twice that God has given us this great ministry that accompanies the story, the greatest story ever. He has entrusted to us the message of relaying this story of reconciliation that the Bible is all about. So with that, let's pray that God opens our mind and our hearts to this great story and the message and ministry that he has entrusted to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We lift up our praises through the great hymns of old. Great is your faithfulness, and you are worthy to be praised. So with one voice, as your body, we lift up your praises. We also lift up our cares and concerns, as you have called us to cast our burdens upon you, because you care for us. And so, God, we do that as well. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices that we might be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Help us to feel the call upon our lives that you have given each one of us this ministry of reconciliation to go into a lost world and proclaim the love of God that sets people free from their sin and death and ushers them into life and life abundant. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to this great story, and let us feel the push of the Spirit that you have called us to go into the world and make disciples and carry this message of reconciliation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are on the last, as Ron has mentioned, we are on the last of a four-part mini-series on giving thought to the identity and purpose of the church as a whole, but also kind of shaping and molding us together as a local congregation. What's the phraseology that we like to use here when we refer to our identity and our purpose, what we gather together to do? I created the graphic for those of you visual learners out there that like the idea that our identity is on the top and our purpose is on the bottom. And there's little phrases that help us remember those things. The first week, we looked at the idea that we are the family of God. The gospel presents the saving message in judicial terms, that you are under God's wrath and he is the lawgiver and you've transgressed that law and there's a penalty to pay. And there's justification through Jesus at the cross, that he died for you so you can be declared righteous by the judge. And that's a beautiful thing. But we looked at this good news that the judge can pardon your sins through Jesus' blood on the cross. That good news is even greater when you understand that judge is inviting you into his family, that we get to be children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we would get to be called children of God, and so we are. The next week, we looked at the idea that not only are we a part of this family of God, this unified group of people that are the family of God, but we're also placed specifically into a body, into a congregation to serve and bless and build up that body. We are called to be a functioning body. The Spirit has been given to us, and there are spiritual gifts accompanied with that for the building up of this body. God has placed you here and gifted you that you would be able to serve and bless this congregation and display to a watching world that this group is indeed a special group of people that are unified and work together to bless one another and serve this community. We are, I pray, a functioning body. Those two ideas are our identity statements, and I think they're definitely worth the review time. Last week, we looked at the idea that we are called in Scripture to be a growing people, that as we gather together to sing praises and to offer prayer requests, we are also called to dedicate ourselves to be a devoted people to this fellowship and to the digging into God's word. We are to be working out our salvation as we put sin to death and let the Spirit of God create fruit in our lives. As I mentioned, he loves us the way we are, but he also loves us too much to let us stay that way, entangled with sin. And so he's always calling us to purify ourselves from unrighteousness, to transform us into the image of his Son. And that is one of our core purposes. And today we get to look at the fourth item on my list of things that should be a core purpose for us as a church. We are called as a church to reach out into the world with the message of salvation. The passage we already read today is so simple and clear, and I love it. This will actually be the first time in my short career as a pastor thus far, it will be the first time that I preach on a passage twice. I haven't read that part of the pastor's rule book and etiquette on how long you have to go before you preach the same passage twice. But if you look back, November of last year, so it's officially been less than a year, but November of last year, I preached on this same passage, but I think it's one that we can go to over and over to remind ourselves that we have been given this great purpose, this great ministry and this message, and we are called to boldly, with the power of the Spirit, go out into the world and preach the forgiveness of sins, preach the gospel good news message that we have experienced ourselves. So let me start with this simple question. What is evangelism? That word evangelism carries some baggage to it, carries some possible feelings of fear or different things, but I want to look at this word and allow it to not be scary in our minds. It doesn't have to be. Let's look at the root and then just present a simple definition. The root of evangelism simply means it describes the activity of telling people or speaking gospel or good news. So in essence, it's to proclaim the gospel or to proclaim the good news. So to simply put it, to make known to others with your words the story of Jesus. And some would say this, and I've heard this before, I simply like to live the Christian life and be a light to others in that sense and leave the explaining of the gospel to more gifted teachers and preachers. I don't know if that's my calling necessarily to really speak the good news to other people. After all, Pastor Andrew, haven't you heard the phrase, preach the gospel at all times and only when necessary use words? How many of you have heard that phrase? I like it. It's a good concept to be a light to the world. They should see something different about you. Our lifestyle should proclaim a good news to the world that we are a changed people, that the light of God himself is living in us and we love with a love that's not our own and serve with a selflessness that isn't natural. Yes, you should preach the gospel without words. But is it true that you're only called to preach the gospel without words and let the more gifted or more naturally talented speakers do the rest of the explaining? I think Bible paints a clear picture that is not the case, that we have each been entrusted with this message and that God has people in your life that he wants to use you to do, if you think about it, one of the greatest opportunities that we can have as people on this earth is to tell them this story, right? I get it. It can be difficult, especially in today's culture in America, where religion there's a tension there in America. But does God's word really say that it's only the job of a select few gifted preachers and evangelists to use their words to share this great story? I've presented what evangelism is. You're called to the call to make known with your words and with your speech to clearly present the gospel. And so my second question is, who are evangelists? And to that, I want to look at the whole passage that we've looked at. I love all of 2 Corinthians 5, but we're going to look specifically at verses 14 through 21 now. And notice the inclusive language that he uses, because that's what I'm going to draw your attention to after we read it. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we even regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I feel like I could do a whole sermon series on this passage alone. But as I said, I want to draw your attention to the inclusive language in this passage. He starts out with this bold phrase, "The love of God controls us." Because we have concluded this. We regard no one according to the flesh. There are some that say that Paul in these verses is referring to himself and the other specific disciples when he says us. But I think the whole flow of this passage points to a very different us. And that us is presented clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think it is all of those who are new creations in Christ. For those are the ones I believe he is referring to. If you look at verse 14, who are counted among those whom the love of Christ controls? I think anyone who has tasted and seen the love of God, it carries a weight in your life that I think rightly should compel and control us, right? Just like for myself, when something crazy cool happens to me, I love to tell that story. I'm compelled to tell the story, whatever it is. And when you pause and give thought to what God has done in sending his son to die on a cross for your sin, that love from our maker should have this level of control on your heart that it is a message that you carry near the surface and are wanting to work into conversation. So who is controlled by the love of Christ? I think everyone who is a new creation in Christ and understands the love of God, it is a gripping kind of love. Again, he says, we have concluded that he died for all, and he died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but who for their sake died and was raised. Who is the we that's concluded that? Again, it's those who are new creations in Christ. When you've concluded that, you are a new creation in Christ, so that we is an all-inclusive we as well. From now on, we regard, and I love this verse, it is a paradigm-shifting understanding. It says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we regard no one from just simply a worldly point of view. We are ones, as those who know the gospel, we are those who are keenly aware that we are all God's creatures, and that there is a thing called sin that separates us from God, and that we are in need of salvation. And so we regard everyone not from a worldly standpoint of, I get along with them, I don't get along with them, I don't like them so much. He and I mean, I've got nothing against him, but, you know, we're just not friends. A lot of the world operates through this worldly point of view of different divisions and stuff. But there is one idea that as believers should be first and foremost in our mind, and that is that we regard no one from simply a worldly point of view. But we recognize as image bearers, they have extreme value, and they fall into either one of two categories. They're either a brother and sister in Christ and should so be treated, or they are lost and they are in need of serving and ministering to and living out the gospel toward to the point where you might be given open door and opportunity to present to them the greatest news, the greatest story ever told, and that is that God loves them. So I love that phrase, and I pray this for myself. Lord, help me today to not regard anyone from just a simply worldly point of view, but help me understand that the people I encounter are brothers and sisters in Christ, or those to which I am called to minister and serve and love and bring the gospel to. So yes, I believe that each one of us should be living the gospel. There is power in the outside world observing the different behaviors from those who are new creations in Christ, but God hasn't just entrusted to us a call to live differently. But this verse clearly says that he has entrusted to us a message that goes beyond just people saying, oh, they're different. They're a little different. There's a message that accompanies that they would see your good deeds, for them to be able to see your good deeds and glorify your Father. There is a story that needs to be told about your life and why you are different. We must present the gospel with words. We must tell the story of Jesus and his love. For each one of us, it's our own personal story. We're a part of it. It grips us. We have been given this great commission to go and make disciples. So one more stop before we move on. In Acts, we've already visited Acts, but in Acts, this had never occurred to me before. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Acts chapter 1 recounts where, we talked about this last week, where Luke lets off with the ascension, and Acts picks up right where it left off because it's the same author, and it's to the same Theophilus, and it starts off with this ascension of Jesus. And a lot of us know Jesus' last words on the cross, right? What were Jesus' last words before he gave up his spirit? It is finished. And there's great theological comfort for us in there when we as believers know what that means. That the redeeming work of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice for the salvation of the world is complete. Jesus died the sinner's death in our place, and it is finished. The last words of Jesus on the cross are a beautiful thing. But what are the last recorded words of Jesus before his ascension? That's another kind of matter of interest, is it not? Kind of interesting. So let's read this in Acts 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus' last words is, you will receive power. He told them to wait, right? And you will receive power. And then he says this, with that power, with that Holy Spirit, there will be transformed lives, yes. But Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Those who have seen and experienced and now give testimony to through words. That's what a witness is, right? You will receive power from on high, the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. Now, is this specifically talking about those hearing these words? Well, they didn't go to the ends of the earth. It was their disciples and their disciples' disciples, and those disciples made disciples who made disciples, who further, as they received the Spirit, they were then called to be witnesses to the end of the earth. We have this great commission, this great message, to fill the earth with his glory and his message of redemption. Those who have the Spirit, whom this great thing has happened, this great story, we are his witnesses, his ambassadors. And so in that sense, I think we are all called to be evangelists. Now, am I preaching this morning saying we should all be out on the street evangelizing? No, I think there are specifically gifted people that God has called to do a great work of evangelism, but that isn't letting the rest of us off the hook with ever sharing our faith with our words. I've put it this way before. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the chief ministry of man is to witness, to make known the story of Jesus and his love. So if we break it down this morning to give you comfort and clarity, there are two simple things as we are called to carry this story, or we are called to be witnesses. There are two important things, and they both start with I, so that should be helpful. But the entrusted message involves first presenting information, using your words to present clear information, and second, and just as important as presenting information, there needs to be an invitation. So when I'm feeling the Spirit leading, that this is a situation in which I can kind of start to intermix the gospel into my relationship with this person, guide that conversation in that situation into a presenting of simple information followed up with an invitation. And God has promised that he will prepare these situations and open these doors for you, and he will give you the boldness and the words to say. So what is the information, simply put? And I know we all know this. But the simple information, the message entrusted to us, is a message simply of sin and salvation. So as you're in that situation and the Lord is prompting you to share the gospel, remember, I have to give a clear picture of sin and how it affects us and the solution to that sin problem, which is salvation in Jesus' name. Our passage in 2 Corinthians 5 presents the core gospel message a few different times, and you could see it, that one died for all, and a few different other things. But it says this in verse 20 and 21. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, some scholars say that this is the most condensed version of a gospel presentation. The invitation is up front, be reconciled to God. And then the presenting of the information, the sin and salvation, is here in 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the first thing I want to comment on here is that the whole gospel message is a message of reconciliation. The core plea, the core idea is that sin separates. People clearly need to know that their relationship with God is one of separation, not unity. That the wages of sin is death. We have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. There's a permanent and eternal state of being separated from God that we are born into because of sin nature, right? And you can go with that where you want, but the idea is that have you sinned, and that sin separates you from God. The wages of sin is death, and there is a just punishment for that sin. And then I think this part is important as well. You can't do anything to fix it. You personally, in and of yourselves, do not have any words that will fix it. You do not have any actions that will fix it. You cannot, in and of yourself, dig yourself out of or rightly atone for the sin that you have committed. And there are a lot of religions that say your works are what we offer to make ourselves right with God. But the Bible says that it is not by works. So it's not going to church. It's not even a well-worded apology. But it says this in verse 21, "For our sake, because of God's great love, God made Jesus, who is the hero of this story, to be sin for us." Substitutionary atonement, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is sin that separates, and a Savior who has done the only thing that can remedy the situation. Jesus has died for you. God so loved that he sent his Son. This is the great story. This is the story that has transformed us, that we recognize our sin has separated and God has sent his Son. So a lot of people feel like when we start turning our attention toward God, that God, because God has established right and wrong, that God is a God of judgment. And that is true. And that the gospel message, we have to hammer home the idea of sin. Well, that is true as well, that we need to be aware of sin and sin separating. But the thing that makes the gospel, the good news, is that it is a message of unbelievable love. God didn't send his Son so that he would be able to love you. Scripture is clear that he sent his Son because he loves you. And that's important when we present the gospel. It isn't God hates you and God is mad at you and you've done so much wrong. Don't you understand how filthy you are in God's sight? That's a twisted view of the gospel. Because yes, you are under his wrath. There's a just penalty. And yet his heart is so turned toward you in love that he is beckoning you to him, saying, I love you, and I have done everything to make this situation right. I have sent my Son. It's 1 John 4. In this is love, the love of God made manifest, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God or presented a lovable case before God, but just that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that reconciler for us. And God has entrusted this message of love to the world. So yes, be clear about sin and separation, but be clear that there is a Savior There's a God who loves you and a Savior who is calling you and has done everything that simply by grace through faith you might experience forgiveness and be empowered to walk in newness of life. And so there needs to be a clear presentation of sin and salvation, information given. But also, as we tell that story, there needs to be a specific intention to it. And that intention is that they would receive this message. And so framing the conversation with an actual invitation, letting them know that this isn't simply head knowledge, but this is an invitation to something, to accept and live by. So I will begin this invitation section by a quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And that's to help us see the tremendous importance of this stage. So as message bringers, we are to bring the information about sin and salvation, but this is what Wayne Grudem says. Any genuine gospel proclamation must include an invitation to make a conscious decision to forsake one's sins and to come to Christ in faith, asking for the forgiveness of sin. If either the need for repentance or the need to trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness is neglected, if either one of those is neglected, there's not a full and true proclamation of the gospel. So this invitation step to act is an important one. And once again, I can see how Satan and fear would pull you back from this step. I mean, after all, it was enough just to present this information and let God do with it what he's going to do with it. And yet, Satan would love for us to have presented this great message and then just leave it without possibly bringing them to the next stage where if you hear and understand, today is possibly the day of salvation. Will you accept this great gift? So there are two words that come to my mind when I think of invitation, and that is, will you receive through Jesus the forgiveness of sins, and will you repent? Will you surrender to him as both your Savior, your one and only way of salvation, and submit to him as your Lord? Present your life a living sacrifice that you would die to sin and live to righteousness as he purifies you. So what greater joy does someone have? After all the information is out there, the remedy to man's greatest need is explained. You have a sin problem and there is a Savior. To then simply ask, are you willing to receive the forgiveness of your sins through the shedding of Jesus' blood that you may be restored into right relationship with your Creator? Once again, I want to turn to Acts, where we've looked these last 2 weeks at the purpose of the church. And in the midst of the chaos of Pentecost and receiving the Spirit, Peter stands up to this great crowd and starts proclaiming the gospel. And it was specific to that situation, and it was a great gospel presentation. And in the end of it, the people cried out. Okay, and this is Acts 2, starting in verse 37. Now when they had heard this, the story of Jesus' love and how he is the Messiah who came and died for sins, says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They needed more information. They needed a further invitation into acting upon this information. And Peter simply said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simply presenting sin and the Savior and then calling them, will you repent of those sins? Are you willing to be baptized as a statement of your belief, an outward sign of the inward reality that you desire to to identify with Christ in his death, that you understand those sins, you have died with Christ, he died for your sins, and are then raised to walk in newness of life for the rest of your life. Are you willing to be baptized and walk in newness of life, led by the Spirit, a part of God's family, bearing the fruit of the new and abundant life that Jesus offers, walking in the community of God's people, doing the good works that he has prepared in advance that you should walk in them? I fear that too many want to water down the gospel to make it more palatable in a world filled with sin. To simply tell people Jesus died for your sins and leave it there can give people the fire insurance kind of faith. Oh, Jesus died for my sins? Cool. Awesome. That's good to know. Tuck that away. Yeah, I believe that. But a faith without a transformed life that involves an invitation into true repentance, living by that life, I think it would be better for that person not to hear the gospel and think or be under the misunderstanding that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Good. Awesome. To think that their greatest need is satisfied when in reality it's not. When they don't have an understanding of, I'm called to receive him as my Savior and repent, live a life of repentance and submit to him as Lord. Both of those need to be clearly presented in a gospel presentation. So my prayer is that this congregation would be a congregation filled with message-bearing, Spirit-filled ministers. I pray that we would ever be growing in our knowledge of and love for the gospel story. That verse, I love to tell the story. The second verse says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best. It seems they hunger and thirst for it just like the rest. This idea that this story should rapture us because it is the greatest story ever told. Let us be a congregation that loves to tell and hear this story. And let us be bold in asking people to receive this information and walk in repentance and new life. No two stories are the same and no two conversations are the same. Sometimes there is soft soil that will hear this message and receive it quickly, and sometimes there is tougher soil that's going to take time. And the Spirit will lead you in those things. Sometimes there's emotional needs that need to be dealt with and walked through. Sometimes there are physical needs that need to be addressed. Sometimes there are intellectual needs that need to be walked through. But in each one of those situations, God has called us to be walking with people of this world and leading them toward the Savior. So my application, my encouragement and challenge for you is to simply remember that the primary proclamation is a personal story of what God has done for us, sharing the information that I have sinned, but I have found the answer, the salvation from my sin, and that is for you as well. And then presenting them with the invitation, will you accept the forgiveness of your sins by Jesus' blood, and will you be baptized and become a part of God's family and walk in the newness of life, walk in the repentance of sin? For us, having been allowed to be reconciled and accepted this great gift, we now have the joy of leading others to this great gift. And a year ago, I shared this quote, and I think it's too good not to share again. So this is what Spurgeon says, speaking on this passage. God bids us, all his ministers, and indeed all his servants, each according to your opportunity and your experience your knowledge, your ability, and the grace that God has given you. God has called you to go abroad amongst the sons of men and exercise the ministry of reconciliation. To do this great labor to bring men into harmony with God, that they may be willing to accept what God has done toward them in making everlasting peace and ending once and for all the quarrel between God and man. There's an encouragement there, right? You aren't called to be one of the 10 top evangelists in the nation. But God is giving you this message of reconciliation, and according to the opportunities he gives you, according to your knowledge and experience and your ability to carry this message to the world. And prayer will be one of the keys in this journey. I want this congregation to be a congregation that prays for open doors. Yes, praying for physical needs is important. But I think just as important is if we are a congregation that prays for the opening of doors to have the opportunity to heal the greatest need, which is the ailment of the heart that sin has caused. Pray for open doors. I want us to be praying for a congregation of bold witnesses, that he would give us the courage in those moments where Satan says, they don't want to hear this, or they already know this, or you don't have to share that story again, that we would be bold proclaimers when the doors are opened. Pray for the words to say and pray that God does the work, because we are just simply called to be message bearers, but God causes the growth. So that is, in a nutshell, an identity-forming couple verses and a purpose-driving couple verses. We are called to be a unified family, and we get to do that today as we partake in the Lord's Supper and then share in our fellowship meal. We're also called to be a unified body, looking out at the various gifts that you have been given, using them to serve one another and display a unified body to the watching world. We're also called to grow up. Let iron sharpen iron and grow together into maturity. And we are called to go with this great message into this world in various ways. And we have a missions and outreach committee. I pray that you would each know that you have a stake in that, right? You might not be on the committee, but you have a voice. You have a network of people, whether it's at work or through hobbies, that you have a network of people that need to be ministered to. And our church can do that together in various ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that you have made it clear through your word that you have given us this great commission, that you have gifted us with your spirit, and one of the key marks of a spirit-filled person and spirit-filled church is that we really are your witnesses. You have opened our eyes to this great story of the tragedy of sin, but the amazing gift of love and salvation through Jesus Christ, and you have called us to go into the world. Help us to be looking for open doors and bold proclaimers of sin and salvation, receiving and repenting. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Andrew, for that good word from the Word. Well, we now come to the sacred ordinance of the Lord's Supper, often called communion. In a moment, in sharing the cup and the bread, those who have put their trust in Jesus we remember and testify to what he did. We just heard what Jesus did, but let me say it in a different way, using the how the Apostle Paul summarized it to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, lost in our sin, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Passage chosen before knowing what Pastor was going to preach on today. The Lord be praised. Jesus took the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. Just some reminders and some housekeeping here. One should not come forward and partake of this casually. Consider where you are at in your walk with Christ. This table is open to anyone and everyone who has repented of their sins and confesses Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And as Pastor has just said, for those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus. So you do not need to be a member of this church. Parents are best suited to direct their children whether they should partake or wait. We are going to come forward on the sides, and there's sanitizer available, and you take the wafer and the cup and return through the middle aisle to your seats. And then when you get back to your seats, it might be a good time for a short prayer and reflection, and then you may partake when you are ready. So, this is for those who confess faith in Christ. And the caution that Paul gives elsewhere is that if there is an unrepented sin or there's a very key reconciliation that you need to make with someone else, it might not be the best to come forward. But that is up to you and your Lord. We do not come as sinless, but sinners saved by faith through Christ this morning. So let me pray and then I'll get the table ready. Lord, we are ambassadors to proclaim the reconciliation that you have provided between you yourself, a holy God, and us, a sinful creature. As Pastor has preached and the words have been read from your word, we cannot do anything on our behalf to save ourselves, but we can receive the gift of eternal life through repentance and putting our trust in Jesus. So we give thanks to you this morning for sending your Son, and he willingly did so, to die on a cross. His body was pierced for our sins. Lord, help us this day to grasp what that means. And his blood was shed. And we know the life of the flesh is in the blood, and there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You designed this, and we rejoice in it. So as we come forward, as believers, blood bought by what Jesus did, may we come thankfully and give praise to Jesus who did this for us. May you be glorified in our time together, I pray. Amen.